A preacher's little boy approached him one day and he asked, "Daddy, I noticed that every Sunday morning when you first come out to preach, you sit up on the platform and you bow your head. What are you doing?" And the father explained, "Well, I'm asking the Lord to give me a good message that morning." And the little boy thought about that for a moment and he asked, "Well, why doesn't he?" On a more serious note, as we investigate the message of 1 Corinthians, we find that in the opening verses of chapter 2, Paul reinforces what he said in chapter 1 about the importance and the simplicity of the gospel message that he preached to the lost, that he encountered everywhere he went, every city he visited. As he encountered the lost, he preached the message of Jesus Christ. In all of our efforts to reach the unsaved around us, we must never lose the simple message of the cross. It was a great church, a large church, fashionable church, and on the cornerstone and the foundation were engraved these words. It said, "But we preach Christ crucified." And as the years went by, there were vines and shrubs and so on grew up around it until after a while, the only thing that was visible, it said, "But we preach." And the sad thing is that in that church, that was exactly the way the ministry of the church had gone. The pastor had come to the point where he got up on Sundays and spoke about social issues and other things and no longer proclaimed the crucified and risen Savior. I want to read the first five verses of chapter 2. We just read from verse 6 down to the end, but kind of the introduction to that is in verses 1 to 5. And Paul says, and I'm reading from the English Standard Version, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." There are a couple of things that stand out in those verses to me. One is the simplicity of the message. And Paul talked about that back in chapter 1, the message of the cross. The message of Jesus crucified. But the other aspect that he talks about is the manner in which the message was presented. In verse 1 and in verses 3 and 4, he points out that he did not come to speak with cunning persuasiveness or plausible words of wisdom, but with simplicity, with clarity, and with a demonstration of the Spirit of God. You know, there's something that I think is rather significant about Paul's coming to Corinth. And I would like to go back to the account of that incident. We have to begin in Acts chapter 17, where Paul was in Athens. In Acts chapter 17, and beginning at verse 16, I'm not going to read these verses, but Paul was in Athens, another city in Greece. Athens was known for its philosophers. In fact, we read in verse 21 that now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing new except telling or hearing something new. In nothing except telling or hearing something new. They were always looking for new ideas, new philosophies, new ways of thinking. That was the nature of these Athenian Greeks. In verse 18, we're told that he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection there, and people were curious, this is something new, and they said, "Well, let's hear more about this," and they took him to the Areopagus, which was a public arena where they would meet to discuss all of these new philosophies. Verse 19, they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting, for you bring some strange things to our ears." And so down in verse 22, Paul begins to expound. And he uses their local culture. He uses the things he observes. He speaks of their own philosophers and poets. And in a philosophical kind of manner, introduces the idea of the resurrection of Jesus. And we're not going to go through all of that, but in verse at the end, we see that there was a rather mixed reaction to his message. Verse 32, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Others said, "We will hear you again about this. We want to hear more." So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. There were a few believers. Then he moves on to Corinth. And he, in chapter 18, and he joined himself to the household of Aquila and his wife Priscilla. And he began reasoning with both Jews and Gentiles. Verse 4 tells us that. He reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath. He tried to persuade the Jews and the Greeks. He was violently opposed by the Jews, and he turned his attention to the Gentiles. In verse 6, when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." And he began to proclaim the message to the Greeks, the Gentiles there. And the result of his preaching was many converts. Verse 8. Then the latter part of the verse, it says that many Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And verse 11 tells us that he stayed for a year and a half in Corinth, teaching these new converts, bringing other people to Christ, proclaiming the gospel. Now, you may be wondering why I'm showing you all of this. I'm amazed by the contrast between Athens and Corinth. Now, we often hold up Paul's address at the Areopagus as a wonderful example of evangelism. And I'm not opposed to that. I'm not arguing that. We have to be aware of the culture we're in, and we have to take into account the customs of the people around us and their knowledge and so on. But I can't help but wonder. I can't prove this, but I wonder if when Paul left Athens, he somehow felt like he had failed. It appears that there were only a few converts in Athens. There is no record in the New Testament of a church being established there, as there was in most places where Paul preached the gospel. And maybe Paul felt that he had relied too much on human wisdom and philosophical arguments and that kind of thing, philosophical thinking, in his presentation to the Athenians. As I said, I don't know that, but it just strikes me, the difference. Because then he comes to Corinth, and now he writes to the Corinthians, and he says, "When I came to you, I was determined not to know anything but Christ crucified. I did not come," he says, "proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. My speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, so that you wouldn't believe because I convinced you, but because of the power of God." And from that point on, it seems that the Apostle Paul was determined not to rely on human wisdom or persuasive speech or incredible eloquence or philosophical arguments, but to preach the simple message of the crucified and risen Christ in order to see people converted. But there is something else that Paul brings out in the remainder of the chapter. We read verses 6 through 16 a few moments ago. And in that passage, Paul deals with the nature of the message that he has for those who are growing and maturing in their walk with God. Those who are growing in the Lord. And there are a couple of important things to realize. One is that there is a deeper message for the mature in Christ. The simple message of the cross is what we need to proclaim to ever see people come to Christ. But there is a deeper message for the mature in Christ. The second thing is that it's not something that can be understood by human wisdom or human reasoning. So we want to look at those things this morning as we look at the remainder of this chapter. First of all, the message to the mature. In verse 6, Paul tells us what it is not. Yet among the mature we do not impart wisdom. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. It is not the wisdom of this age. It's not based on human knowledge. It's not based on what the world thinks. Or the wisdom of the rulers of this world. Rather, according to verse 7, he says, we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. The message for those who are mature and growing is the message of God's Word. The deep truths that are hidden in the Word of God, not hidden because He doesn't want us to find them, but they are for the mature. Verses 12 and 13, he tells us that it's a spiritual message. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. It's a spiritual message. It's a spiritual truth that needs to be spiritually understood. You know, the Word of God contains more wisdom, more truth than we can ever in a lifetime absorb. It's probably 25 years ago, or almost 25 years ago, that I started on a program of Bible reading intended to, you know, you can find all kinds of Bible reading plans to read through the Bible. Once a year, every year. And I continue to do that. And the thing that amazes me is, after 25 years, how often I will come through a passage, two or three chapters of the Bible, in my daily Bible reading, and something just comes out of it that I've never noticed before. There's so much depth in the Word of God. And we need to continually study it. And like a miner, mine the truths that are deep in the Scriptures. It is God's message to us. It reveals to us the wisdom of God, which, as Paul says, God decreed before the ages for our glory. And when he says that we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, we're not talking about some kind of mystical thing that God is hiding away from us. And I mean, people come up with all kinds of weird things that they think they found in the Scripture, when in fact they're twisting the truth. But there is so much there if we will only search for it. And God will reveal it to us. But that's the other end of this thing. The message is there. The truth is there. There are gems in the Word of God for our discovery. But the other aspect that is so important to realize is the fact that God's marvelous truth is hidden from those who do not have the Spirit of God to reveal it to them. In verse 8, he said, none of the rulers of this age understood it. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The Jewish leaders, he says, they didn't understand it. They had the Word of God. They had the Torah, the law, and the prophets, and the writings. That's what they referred to. The Torah being the five books of Moses. The prophets being the history and the prophetic books. The writings being the Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, the songs, and all of that. They had all of that. But they didn't understand it because they didn't have the Spirit of God. Verse 9, as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. No one can understand what God has in store for His saints. No one can understand the things that He is doing, the things that are in His Word, unless they are revealed to him by the Spirit. What God has prepared for those who love Him. Just a little aside here. This isn't really on the theme of this message, but as you look at that, no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love Him. Do you love Him? Are you looking forward to what He has? Does it show in your actions, in your life? You know, in the Gospel of John, Jesus spoke about what it means to love Him. If you love me, keep my commandments. He who does my word is the one who loves me, he says. That's in John chapter 14. You can look at that later. But verse 11 is really the key to understanding the mind of God. It's to have the truth of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? I can't know what you are thinking in your heart and in your mind. Sometimes we love to look at other people and we watch what they do and we judge their motives. We think we know why they're doing the things they do. But we can't know that. No one knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him. So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We need the Spirit to open up the truth, to illumine our minds and our hearts to receive the truth so that we can see it in all its glory. Came across the story of a little boy who was born blind, but his condition could be corrected through some very delicate surgery, and when at last the operation was performed, he was exposed to the light a little at a time, and one day his mother led him outdoors, and for the very first time, he saw the sky and the clouds and the sun, and he cried out, "Mother, why didn't you tell me how beautiful it is?" And her heart overflowed with joy because her son was discovering for the first time the beauty of nature and a whole new world. And she wept as she replied, "I tried to tell you, but you couldn't understand me. Until you could see it for yourself, it's just not the same." And a person will never begin to comprehend the beauty of Jesus Christ and the wonder of His Word until God, by His Spirit, opens up our hearts and our minds and illuminates it for us. Expecting the unconverted person, the person who does not know Jesus Christ, to grasp eternal truth is like asking one who has no vision to appreciate the colors of a sunset. A blind person can never understand the beauty that we see all around us. And the person who is spiritually blind will never be able to comprehend the beauty and the wonder of spiritual truth that is revealed in God's Word. That's why we can never attempt to to teach deep spiritual truth, the truth of Scripture, to those who have never received Christ. That's why Paul said, when I came to you, I came with the simple message of the cross, because that's what you need first. Otherwise, you only confuse people. But if you've never responded to the message of the cross, if you've never received that simple message of salvation through Jesus' death on the cross, and if you've never received Christ, then you don't have the Spirit of God in you. And you'll never be able to understand and appreciate the deep truths of the Word of God. That's why some people will listen to a message, or they will read a book on scriptural principles, and they say it doesn't make any sense. The natural person, Paul says in verse 14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He can't understand them. He's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. People who try to understand the Bible apart from the help of the Holy Spirit can be characterized by the words of Psalm 115, verse 5, where the psalmist is actually talking about idols. He says, they have eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear. The unsaved person may appreciate the Bible for its literary beauty and its moral teachings, and you'll often hear that. People will say it's a great book of literature. It's great moral teaching. Wonderful literary purpose. But they never can grasp the spiritual meaning. They're puzzled by it. They don't understand why Christians love the Word of God, or how they get so much from reading it from the pages of Scripture. Charles Spurgeon told a story about a lady who one time was watching an artist paint a picture, and a nature picture, and said, "Why do you put such extravagant colors into your pictures? I never see anything like that in nature." And the painter wisely replied, "Don't you wish you did?" And Spurgeon, in telling that story, then commented that in much the same way, believers see many divine wonders. We can see things that unbelievers will never see. The Scripture says that to unbelievers, to the one who does not have the Spirit of God, spiritual things are foolishness. People who are lost make fun of the things of the Spirit because they can't comprehend them. An unsaved person just doesn't have, you might say, the antenna to receive the signals, to pick up the signal. What about Christians? We have the Spirit of God, but sometimes we may still struggle with that. Came across an interesting story. I'd like to close with this, but and Tony Evans talks about this whole idea, and this goes back to the days before we had satellite dishes and all of that for television. Nowadays, if you've got a satellite dish and high-definition TV, you know that there's no such thing as a snowy picture anymore. Either you've got a picture or you don't. It's just not there. But anyway, he talks about his TV antenna. He says he had trouble. It was really poor picture, and he just wasn't getting the right signal, and he kept adjusting the knobs on the set, trying to fine-tune. You remember those days when you try to fine-tune the station, and nothing seemed to help. He even got out the directions that came with the set, but he couldn't get a good picture. It turned out the problem wasn't with the TV set. It was with the antenna. Storm had moved it, and it needed to be redirected. And when he did that, it helped a lot, but the picture still wasn't what it should be. And he called a repairman who told him that he had another problem. Trees had grown up and was interfering with the signal. And of course, with a satellite dish, you know what that does. Then you don't get a picture. But anyway, they were in a low spot and a lot of trees, and so they added an extension to the antenna. But then Dr. Evans makes this application. He says, it's easy to fiddle with the buttons in our lives, trying to get a clear picture of this thing called life, the truth of God's Word. But that's starting in the wrong place. Until the antenna of your mind is turned toward the divine signal, messing with the other stuff in your life won't help. That signal is coming from a king who has a kingdom agenda for you. And when you get that signal straight, life's picture will clear up. And then, of course, there's always the danger of all the other things. The trees, the things that get in the way in our lives. You know, the family conflicts, job stress, money issues, car repairs, things that interfere with our relationship with God that we need to take care of if we're going to have a clear mind to receive the things of God, to understand the things of God, the things of the Spirit. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Let's not allow the things of this world to interfere with what God wants to say to us through his word day by day as we get into it. To allow the Spirit of God to illuminate the Word, to open our minds to receive His truth. Let's pray. Father, in Your Word, there is so much that we can glean as we study it day by day. But we need Your Spirit. We need Your light to open it up, to open our minds, to give us wisdom to see Your truth. Lord, open our eyes today that we might see Your truth as we read Your Word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.